Well, we're in the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, so it's incumbent upon you to turn to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read a few passages of Scripture without very much comment. We're going to be in Luke 1 and then in Luke 24 and then in Acts chapter 1. Because Luke was written by Luke, Acts was written by the same individual to the same friend. And we can actually see Acts as the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 1, verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who are from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you might have certainty, that you might have firmness concerning the things you've been taught. What did he want to write an orderly account of? The life of Jesus. Primarily portraying him as Son of God, Son of Man. Chapter 24. Our major text for today. This is following the six-hour crucifixion. What a horrible way to die. We looked at the crucifixion. The word excruciating is actually a Latin term which means out from the cross. Kind of appropriate. He died after that six-hour ordeal, he was buried. And we saw the burial and the care at which they took care of his body. And they laid him in a tomb. A borrowed tomb, actually, graciously donated by a disciple by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. I wonder what that Saturday was like following the crucifixion. Probably a lot of gloom, probably a lot of dismay. The women, they were described as anxiously, eagerly up long before breakfast, down to the tomb, finding the stone's been rolled away. And then over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the events of Easter Sunday. We often think of the events of Easter Sunday as just the early morning at the graveside and the empty tomb, but really the triptych, as we looked at last week, the three-part event of that day of resurrection, at the tomb, on the Emmaus Road, and then in that room with the disciples with the doors locked. And then Jesus, all of a sudden, he's there. Now, we're 40 days later. Yeah, it's 40 days later. The book of Acts tells us that Jesus, during those 40 days, chapter 1, verse 3, taught his disciples about the kingdom of God. He appeared to them, he went away, and he taught them about the kingdom of God. Let's read verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, really near the Mount of Olives. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven, joining only two others who were in heaven in physical bodies. Anybody remember their names? Elijah and Enoch. Some think Moses. Don't think so. Where was I? There we go. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Okay, you get this. They're there and they're looking and they're watching the Lord Jesus. Now, they are still, here's some Greek for you, they were freaked out at the fact that he was dead. He was most truly dead. And now he's alive. They're still getting over this. And now he's going up. Look over to chapter 1 of the book of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, there's that name again from Luke chapter 1, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. It's the ministry, that's the giving of the Holy Spirit, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Question, how do you think they are looking into heaven? Here's how I think it was. Do you think so? Interpretation by consensus. How many of you think that's how they were looking? I do. I think that they were just, are you watching this? Or, are you getting this on your camera? Why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go. This past year, Ascension Day, as it is called, was May 30th. 40 days after Easter. It is impossible for us to overstate the importance of Good Friday. Would you agree? It is impossible for us to overstate the importance of Easter. Christ died for our sins, and he rose again. But what about the ascension? After the resurrection, during those 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples and taught them about the kingdom of God. Then he was taken up into heaven. We get the fact that the cross and the empty tomb are the heart of the gospel, but to many people, the ascension is just an afterthought. It's just, oh yeah, and he ascended, right? We don't hear a whole lot on the ascension. But it's interesting, as you know, if you note, in Acts chapter 1, he said that he was making an account of the things that Jesus began to do and teach. The ascension doesn't mark the end of Christ's work, but rather a continuation of it. That's what the ascension is. It is not a period, full stop, exclamation point. It's a dash. The ascension is the continuation and the accomplishment of Christ's work. The ascension. This is something that we don't hear a lot about because for one reason or another, it gets lost. It gets lost in the passion of Christ. It gets lost in the crucifixion. It gets lost in the resurrection. But the ascension is so essential. The ascension, when understood, becomes an irreplaceable, important resource for living our lives in this world. And it is a resource no other religion or philosophy of life holds out to us. The ascension. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus takes his disciples out. They are all gathered around him. And he is physically lifted up off the ground in his physical body. He is gathered into clouds, and he is removed from their sight. Imagine you were standing there that day. You don't think so. You would have been standing there with your mouths wide open too. Because this was unusual. But it was so important. Why is the ascension so important? I want to give you two theological reasons. I assure you there are more, but I want to give you two theological reasons, and then I want to flesh them out. First of all, the ascension is so important because Jesus, as the unique God-man, takes his place as king. That's what the ascension's all about. Jesus, as the unique God-man, takes his place as king. And secondly, the ascension is where Jesus leaves behind the limits, or the limitations, if you will, of time and space. He leaves them behind, and he leaves them behind for good. Now think about this when you think about the ascension. Jesus is not simply leaving the earth's surface to go to the heavens. He is leaving the earth to go to heaven, capital H. And the word ascend, I think the reason that the word ascension was used, because the word ascend means to go upward like an aircraft. We don't use this too often of people, do we? You could use it if you were talking about a ladder. You could talk about ascending a ladder, but typically we don't, do we? We typically use the word climb the ladder. But we certainly use the term ascension when we're talking about a coronation. Always do. When one ascends to the throne. A coronation is a ceremony where authority is officially transferred from one to another. The person literally walks up to the platform, and the person literally sits on a throne. And a throne is a higher chair. In the ascension, we're not just talking about elevation. We are not just talking about a place that is physically higher. We are talking about a recognition. We're talking about a recognition of power. We're talking about a recognition of authority. It's a change in status. It's a change in relationship. Does anybody know what this is? Pat probably knows, do you? No, it's not the mercy seat. No, this has to do with the Queen. That's how I thought you'd know. This is called King Edward's Chair. This is in Westminster Abbey. It is the chair that has been used for 800 years at the coronation of kings and queens. If you were in Westminster Abbey and you went up the steps and sat on that chair without security tackling you and taking you out, you would not be king. You would not be queen. But that's where the king or the queen would ascend, and they would sit in that throne. the word ascension is an important word. Because if Jesus simply wanted to go to his Father, do you know what he could have done? Bang. He could have just disappeared, couldn't he? Didn't he do that on the road to Emmaus? But he didn't. Why didn't he simply disappear? But instead, he rose. But he ascended and he went up. But he did so majestically. Almost welcome to the cloud. And then he disappears. I think here we have to come to Scripture and we can really only speculate. But we have to use a bit of what I call sanctified imagination. I think this was the coronation of King Jesus. Publicly enthroned as king on his throne. I wonder what was being sung as he came home. Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Psalm 24 has traditionally been referred to as a psalm of ascension. That's Psalm 24. I wonder if the angels sang that. I wonder if they called out to each other with these words as the king was now coming to his throne. I wonder if they echoed the words of Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued people under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm, God reigns over all the nations, God sits on his holy throne. I wonder if they just roared as he came and sat upon his throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Psalm 47 has traditionally been considered a psalm of ascension. You've got to wonder what was going on that day. You've got to wonder, as Jesus, the unique God-man, takes his place as king. That's what happened in the ascension. He took his place as king and head of all humanity. Remember Christmas? The eternal Son of God took on flesh, fully God, fully human. And with it, all of the limitations of humanity. He was subject to injury. He was subject to vulnerability. He was subject to death. The incarnation made him killable, crucifiable. And he was combined. He was confined, as it were, in time and space. Jesus of Nazareth could only be in one place and at one time. So if you were in Nazareth during the life of Jesus and Jesus was in Jerusalem, guess what? You didn't see him because he wasn't there. Even now, he He is fully human, fully divine. But something's changed. Something's changed. He has, his body is now glorified. It's now been changed. It now does not know the limits of time and space. And now his body is not only glorified and transformed, but he is the first fruits of those who have died. And now the God-man, the second Adam, is in heaven in the very presence of God, and he has left behind the limits of time and space. No one needs to be in a single geographical location anymore to receive his ministry. He has access to, ready for this? Anyone, at any place, at any time. That's the importance of the ascension. He not only has taken his place as king, but he's also left behind the limits of time and space. And now, just because you're here and someone else is over there through the ministry of his Holy Spirit, he still ministers to all of us and can do that. And that's because of the ascension. The ascension is essential. Tim Keller says that, to put this in theological terms, Jesus is now from heaven, listen to this, actively engaged in the continuation of his mediatorial work. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. From heaven, Jesus now is there on your behalf. He is there interceding for you. He is there keeping you saved as your assurance, as your high priest. He is there keeping you secure. He is there ministering and serving and interceding on your behalf in his mediatorial role. He is actively engaged in the continuation of his mediatorial role all across the globe. He is still your prophet, teaching and instructing us with his word, but now he does it everywhere through his Holy Spirit. He is still our king, but now he guides and directs his entire church through the spiritual gifts he gives to his people, and he is still our priest, counseling and supporting us, but now he is representing us before the very face of his Father. Do you know it was essential for that to happen? The ascension. And it's interesting, in Matthew 2 and in Acts, in Matthew 23 and in Acts 2, it says of the ascension that Jesus went to the right hand of the Father. The right hand. The right hand was the place of authority. It was the place of honor. It was like the king having his vice regent next to him. He was the one who executed everything that was in the king's plan book with all of the authority and right of the king. The ascension is the coronation of King Jesus. Going to his throne, assuming his rightful place at the right hand of the Father as king. And through the ministry of his word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he leaves behind all the limitations of time and space. He is no longer killable. He is no longer limited to being in one place, in one piece of real estate. No, he's not. He's available to every person, at every time, in every location. That's really good news. And I got to tell you, in a Southern Baptist church, I would have gotten an amen from that. Thank you. Thank you. A French Baptist, I guess, would be. John MacArthur is just so clear when he speaks of the ascension. It means that he is ruling over and controlling all of history toward his final goal, in which the church, the people of God, are finally and fully liberated. And along with them, the whole world is renewed. And at that time, there will be no more suffering, evil, and death, because Jesus' saving and restoring work will be complete. To put it simply, Jesus is directing a cosmic transition plan. One that will bring about the new heavens and the new earth. As the ascended Lord, he is spreading the gospel, building up his church by working in the hearts of people as he guides all the events of history to one glorious end. That's the ascension. It's not an afterthought. It's essential. So what does the ascension mean for us? What are some implications of the essentials of the ascension for us in living every day? Number one, it means that he, Jesus, is supremely personal. He is available for communion, for communication, and for fellowship. This is true because of the ascension. You remember in John's gospel when Mary Magdalene found the risen Christ by the empty tomb? Do you remember what she did? She ran over, she grabbed a hold of him. How many of you would have been tempted to do the same thing? Some of you like to run up and give hugs, right? Okay. I think, wouldn't you have wanted to hug him? I always struggled with Jesus' response. Because Jesus' response was this: do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Wow. Kind of insensitive, aren't you, Lord? Was he saying, don't touch me? Don't touch me. I'm resurrected. I'm clean. Was he saying that? I struggle with this. Jesus wasn't saying don't touch him, because he was about to invite Thomas to touch him, right? This wasn't about the touch. The verb that he used to speak to Mary Magdalene was the word don't hang on to me. Don't squeeze tight. That's actually how that word's often used outside of the New Testament. Don't squeeze tight onto me. I'm returning to the Father. Okay, so I still don't get it. I think what Jesus was saying to Mary Magdalene was this: don't grasp onto me here right now, because I am going to bring for you, and I am going to offer to you access to an even stronger love relationship, because I'm going to the Father. Why do you think Mary ran over and grabbed him? What do you think? She loved him, and she had seen him die. And if he was going to leave me, and if it hurt so much for that one Saturday and for that whole period of time between now and Sunday, I finally see him. I saw him die once. I'm not going to let this happen again. I think one of the reasons why Jesus said, don't hold on to me, I'm going to my Father, and I think the reason that the relationship that was going to happen following because of the ascension was because of this. Because he would literally never leave them again. Ever. That's Hebrews 13:8, isn't it? I will never leave you or forsake you. When there's someone you love, you're in a relationship with that person, it hurts when they leave, doesn't it? You see them walk out the door. That's why all those, you see the Facebook posts of people getting on an airplane and waving, and, sniffle, sniffle is the little tagline underneath it. Because it does, it brings pain. When someone that you love leaves, Jesus is saying this, don't squeeze me tight. Don't grasp onto me here and now. I'm going to give you something even more, and I'm never going to leave you. Because he ascends, and then he sends the Holy Spirit to live within. What an incredible truth. Do you realize that because of the ascension, your Savior is supremely personal? He's not stuck out there. He is inside. If you ever get a chance, some of the translations of it are a little more difficult. I encourage you to read some of the works of Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to pronounce it. His Confessions, City of God. Look at what Augustine said about the ascension. You ascended from before our eyes and we turn back grieving, only to find you in our hearts. That's the essential truth of what happened at the ascension. He went up so that his ministry to us through the ministry of the Spirit would be so supremely and intensely personal. He's not out there. He's not up there. He's right here. Your Savior, because of the ascension, is supremely personal. He's also supremely powerful. The ascended Christ is supremely powerful. He is the ascended King. He is sovereign over every part of his created order. There is not one place on this planet that the Lord Jesus cannot touch and say, mine. That's how supremely powerful he is. He controls all things for the church. He controls all things for life. Therefore, you can face this world with peace in your heart. One commentator said he is the, you're going to love this, he's the executive director of history. The ascension reminds us that Christianity is not only an historical faith, but a faith of the present and the future. Jesus is right now in glorified humanity on the throne of the universe, wielding as the God-man all authority in heaven and on earth. Isn't that a good thing to know? He is not just our suffering servant who came and died and rose triumphant, but our actively ruling and conquering King. That's Jesus. He is, well, listen to this. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven, that's the ascension, and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him, Jesus. All of the angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. That's powerful. No demonic person, no Satan, no angelic being is on a par with him. He has subjected every one of them. That's his power. Do you know why that is? This text tells us that it's because of the ascension. Because he now sits as king outside of the limits of time and space because of the ascension. Ephesians 1, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, who according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, number one, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. That covers a lot, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That's Jesus. Ready? Because of his ascension. Because he sits outside of the framework of time and space on the throne as king of all the universe. Jesus. Tim Chester and Johnny Woodrow have written a great little book entitled The Ascension. If you get a chance to read it, it's awesome. Not sure if it's in the library, but it ought to be. When you went to bed last night, Jesus was at work subduing his enemies. While you slept, he was continuing his rule over the world. He is still at it when you woke up this morning, and even now as you read this. That is the outrageous claim of this ascension. All personal. He is supremely personal. He is supremely powerful. One last thing. He is supremely pardoning. He is supremely pardoning. I was going to use the word forgiving, but I needed a P word. You understand that, don't you? I had to have one. Hebrews chapter 10. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, you see that comma? Do you know what that comma is? That comma is everything from the crucifixion to the ascension. But when he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, comma, crucifixion, death, burial, Saturday, resurrection, 40 days, he sat down at the right hand of God. Waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Because of his ascension, he is supremely pardoning. The ascension of Jesus to God's right hand not only certifies that satisfactory atonement has been made, it also inaugurates the eternal intercessory work of Christ and thus guarantees that we will always have a saving and sympathetic access to the Father forever. He takes the salvation that he purchased for you and he brings it home. That's what he does. At the reunion with his Father, I wonder what that was like. He forever settles that debt which was against us. That's the ascension. It's not just Jesus goes up to heaven. It's more than that. He's established. He has taken his role as king. He has finished his earthly mission. He is now enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus has completed the work that the Father has given him to do, and he rules now with authority. And personally, he intercedes for you with all sympathy and mercy and grace as your great high priest. Four things. that are really just, how do we take this from here? Because really this is the ascension. We've gone through the life of Jesus as portrayed in the Gospel of Luke, and now the ascension. What in the world does the ascension mean, and what can we take away from this? Knowing that we have a Lord who is supremely personal, supremely powerful, and supremely pardoning and forgiving. Number one, remember that Jesus is presently reigning as king. He remains active and very engaged in our world and in our lives. So the question is now, are you submitted to his reign? That's a real personal question. So this king who is established and seated upon a throne, are you submitted to his reign? Or do you got your own agenda? That's 99.999% of our problem. God has his agenda and we say, no, I like mine better. Number two. Are you living fearfully? Because a lot of us do. We have an exalted King in heaven who stands before the Father on our behalf, interceding for us on our behalf. Folks, we need to be people who live boldly. We need to be people who live confidently. And carefully as his servants, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Number three, take heart. Take heart. The Lord is not ambivalent or indifferent to your struggles. Love Hebrews chapter 4. It teaches us that in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of the things that are hurting us so deeply, we have a great high priest who's hurt just like we do. And he's there for us. So take heart. And finally, live in hope. Don't you love the last words that I read in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the disciples were standing there, freaked out, mouths wide open. These angelic beings come down and say, guys, I'm paraphrasing. Guys, what are you looking up into the clouds for? This same Jesus who you saw taken up from you will come again in like manner as you've seen him go. And every eye will see him. So take heart. Live in hope. The ascension guarantees for us that Jesus is coming again. Look for that day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for the Gospel of Luke. Help us today to live in that hope of Christ's return. What confidence it gives us. Thank you for King Jesus. Thank you that he is seated upon his throne. Help us to surrender and submit to him as we ought. In his name we pray. Amen.